Thank you. Praise the Lord. That's a praise report right on the button. You can get me a boom mic now. I'll be extremely happy so that I won't have to eat this one for the rest of the service. A man from Spokane, Washington writes to CRI and praises the Lord for being released, he and his family, from the Mormon Church. Quote, "The Mormon Church has a very tight grip on its members, especially those who have been married in the temples as we were. But the Lord's power was surely made manifest in our lives. The swells of joy are hard to contain." Close quote. He and his entire family were delivered from Mormonism. And then a very interesting letter came from Murrieta, California, to CRI about the tapes, Dialogue on the Doorstep, which I did with Bill Setnar a couple of years ago. "I was raised as a Jehovah's Witness all my life and found your tape, Dialogue on the Doorstep. Amazing. It helped in my understanding of the Trinity, which I now believe. I believe you told the truth, that the scriptures you used were what they said, the truth. Praise the Lord." She is now sharing this information with her mother and five brothers who are in Jehovah's Witnesses. So we can praise and thank the Lord for that, for the deliverance of that person, and praise God for it. Now we have also a baby dedication this morning. A couple, members of our Bible class, want to have their baby, Casey Joseph Kiker, dedicated. So will Gary and Joni Kiker please come forward, and we will take this few moments to dedicate their baby. Got to stay close to the mic, folks. This is Gary and Joni Kiker, and this is their baby, Casey Joseph, who may or may not like me. The Bible says that dedication to the Lord is one of the most precious practices that parents can engage in. It is bringing the child to God that the Lord may, in the covenant relationship with their parents, extend to the child the salvation that he has made available to their parents through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this sounds very Presbyterian, it isn't. It's very biblical. And the scripture says that the children of believers have a unique relationship to the Lord because of their own faith. They are different in their relationship than the children of pagan parents. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "Now are your children clean," which means that they are accepted before the Lord and are offered to him for his service. Hannah brought Samuel to the Lord, and Jesus Christ himself was brought by his parents into the temple as was proper under the law of Moses. You, Gary and Joanne, have brought your child, Casey Joseph, into that relationship this morning. So I have just a couple of brief questions to ask you. Do you promise before the Lord to raise him in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Do you promise that you will teach him the Word of God and expose him to the gospel through your church and the fellowship of your home? And do you also promise that should the Lord call Casey into an area of service which does not meet with your approval, that you will pray for him and ask God's blessing upon him and encourage and cooperate with him in the service of Christ? Then let us bow before the Lord in prayer as we bring Casey into his presence. Our Father, it is written that wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We present to thee now Casey Joseph Kiker, and we ask thee that through thy Holy Spirit thou wilt minister to his life, that thou wilt bring him to thy great salvation, honor the faith of his parents, and use him in the advancement of thy kingdom as thou hast promised to do. We honor thee and worship thee and praise thee, and we thank thee for our salvation and for that promise to our children. Receive this thy child in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We dedicate him to thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I love baby dedications. They're so sweet and innocent, and they don't talk back. Yet. Now, we have some questions from last week, and we will try and deal with those and then get into the questions for this week as rapidly as possible. I had some stuffed away back here. Good. Okay. Before I do that, however, I do want to ask, is there anybody here with us this morning for the first time? You've never been with us before. Would you wave your hand so we can welcome you? Praise the Lord. If you would like free information on the cults and a free copy of our magazine, Forward, if you will wave at the air for just a moment like this, the ushers will give you a card. If you put your name and address on it, we will be happy, if you're not already on the mailing list, to give you a copy of our magazine, Forward, and also some free tracts on Jehovah's Witnesses and on Mormonism. So if you're interested, wave, put your hand up high enough so they can see you, and wave at me, and our faithful ushers will rush towards you at their usual rate of speed. Yes, just keep waving for a moment, and they'll get there. I'm just kidding our ushers. They generally are fairly fast. We need an extra one. Just keep waving your hand. Good. Your name and address, and if you will, the church that you regularly attend, so we know where you're from if you're not a member regularly of Newport Mesa Christian Center. Okay, when the offering is taken a little later on, simply drop that in. 4 weeks ago, you spoke on James chapter 1 and patience, and how the world is like a form of fertilizer to the spiritual growth of the Christian. Yes, I did use that term. A good gardener will tell you that too much fertilizer will burn up and kill any tree. Oh, I didn't say that you were to have infinite patience. Even God doesn't have infinite patience. He does lose his cool, if we may use a modern phrase, on occasion. Sodom and Gomorrah being a classic example of what he can do when he really gets upset. The world, in many ways, does not care about our Christianity and will abuse us whenever it gets a chance. That's right. How do we continue to be ourself as Christians at the same time tell the world enough is enough? Well, I think what you have to do is use some good old common horse sense. I think that once you have gone the second mile with a person, and they are constantly bugging you or creating a problem for you, then you have an obligation to go to that person and tell the person, hey, look, I'm a Christian, but I'm mortal. I'm human. And you're really getting on my case. And I would like to tell you why, so that we can resolve this problem. And then tell them eyeball to eyeball what's bugging you. If the person still keeps it up, then ask the Lord for the grace to bear it to the place where He will give you the right words to say at the right moment. I have often told a story about the man who bugged me when I was working the night shift in a bank and going to school in the daytime. And I was working about 18 hours a day and going to school, and I was exhausted most of the time. Just literally burned out. And this guy bugged me every night I came into work. He just wouldn't get off my case because he knew I was a ministerial student, and he wanted to find out, he was a communist, if I could take the needle for any length of time. So he kept it up and kept it up and kept it up. One night he came over and sat down next to me, and I'm praying the Lord will give me wisdom and grace. And he sits down and he starts in again. And he said, you're not arguing with me. I said, no. He said, why not? I said, well, you can go to heaven God's way or to hell your own. And the way you're going, have a good trip. And he looked at me and he said, but you're supposed to convert me. I said, I am not. The Holy Spirit's supposed to convert you, and you don't want to listen. And I said, the Lord will judge you for this. I said, I don't have to bother. The Lord will. And I gave him the gospel, and then I said, buzz off. He buzzed off. Shortly thereafter, it turned out he was cheating on his wife, and she caught him. It also found out that he was cheating on the job, and they caught him. And the next thing he knew, he had been demoted from his position and was back on the line again in the computer department, and he was absolutely a crushed man. And I believe the Lord dealt with that man because he would not repent. And not only that, he just kept after anybody that was a Christian. But I had to pray that the Lord would give me the grace at the right moment to say the right thing. I haven't always been as tactful with people as I was with him. But, nevertheless, the Lord has to give you the grace to do that. Yesterday at the swap meet, I had occasion to share Jesus with a young man from India who was selling jewelry and also statues of Hindu gods. He said he personally only believed in one God, was absolutely amazed to hear that Jesus died for him, and it is not necessary for progression to attain salvation. We need to be more aware of the Eastern cults that are now in Orange County. What is your opinion of the moral majority, especially since it calls the Mormons to join in its cause, and the Bible teaches if my people humble themselves, I find it difficult to support an organization that professes Christian principles and asks the cult to help in God's work. Let me say a word in defense of Jerry Falwell here. His basic philosophy, with which I don't agree here, is that if you're an American, it doesn't make any difference what you belong to as an organization, just so long as you are aiming at the moral principles upon which the country was founded. So for him, it is a political situation first and a religious situation secondly. Now, this is the flaw in their reasoning, in his reasoning. The flaw is that this may work pretty well with atheists and agnostics and skeptics, but it doesn't work with Mormons, because the Mormons would use the moral majority as a means of evangelizing people for Mormonism. Therefore, it's necessary to warn people about them and not to really be connected with them, because they're using the moral majority, they'll use Christian networks, they'll use appearances on those networks, they'll use anything they can, because their main goal, according to the Los Angeles Times, and they're right, I've enunciated it many times, their main goal is to gain, before the close of this century, recognition as a Christian denomination. And they are spending millions and millions and millions of dollars to do it, as the ads in the Reader's Digest indicate and other places. So that's why the moral majority should not use the Mormons, even though they are in agreement with us in terms of goals of morality. I think that they would begin in Utah, more profitably, to clean up the immorality that exists there before they start talking about moral majorities. And I have a lot of statistics on that, which will be out in the next Forward magazine. In a September issue of Christianity Today, in an article stating not to pray for the unsaved, I answered this last week, and I pointed out that it was necessary to pray for the unsaved, that the Christianity Today article I had not seen. But if they were talking about not praying for the unsaved, then obviously they are not reading New Testament theology properly, because the Scripture says men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. We are to pray without ceasing, and we are to pray according to the will of God. 1 John chapter 5. What is the will of God? That no one should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Therefore, you pray for the unsaved. Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all mankind, teaching us that we are to abandon ungodliness and look for that blessed hope. So I don't know what they were thinking about in the article, but I'll have to check it out, but I know that it is not biblical if that's what was said. Can you explain Acts 2:36? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When was Jesus made Lord and Christ? Watchman Nee says, at the resurrection. Is that correct? No. He was anointed as the Christ of God, prophetically, and actually, Acts chapter 10, where it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about healing those that were oppressed by the devil. So his anointing took place at the beginning of his ministry. Now, does that mean that Jesus was not filled with the Holy Spirit or did not have a relationship with the Holy Spirit prior to that? No. He was, from his womb, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, and in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. He said, I by myself can do nothing. It is the Father in me. He is doing the works. And Acts 10 says he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power for his ministry. I think that's an inference, but I think it's pretty clear. So, It's obvious from the New Testament concept that the Lord Jesus Christ was the anointed of the Lord, both prophetically and in his ministry, not at the resurrection. He was declared at the resurrection to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. In other words, what Paul says, he received the seal of God's approval by resurrecting him from the dead. That's the whole idea. But he was always Lord, he was worshipped as Lord, and he was anointed to be the Messiah of Israel, I believe, at the beginning of his ministry with power. Good morning. A liberal theologian asked this question. What one fundamental reality holds us or grips us? What one fundamental reality holds us or grips us? Something we are by nature committed to. He said if the question can be answered in one paragraph or less, he would be surprised. I'll answer it for him in one sentence. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what we're committed to. And it doesn't take pages and pages to get it across. The thief on the cross did it a lot simpler than the liberal theologian. He said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, anything that doesn't take more than a paragraph doesn't adequately express commitment. You will have to do better than that. No, he said, I tell you truly today, you will be with me in paradise. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. That's good enough. He also said it would lead to how to the law of contradiction of Aristotle and Plato. Does this make sense? No, they seldom ever make sense. That's why the church is in such bad condition and why large segments of denominations are in apostasy, because they have abandoned faith in the Scriptures and in the historic Jesus Christ. And they worship at the altar of Rudolf Bultmann and Paul Tillich and all the rest of the gods of men's minds rather than the God of the Bible. That's why the Scripture tells you in Colossians chapter 2, be wary lest anyone spoil you through philosophy, the love of human wisdom, after the rudiments of this world, not after Christ. So the wisdom of God transcends the wisdom of men, and we are to worship him in whom the wisdom of God was incarnate. Jesus Christ, the power and the wisdom of God, to hell with all of the philosophical laws and teachings and logic of men who turn their backs on God and do it in the name of wisdom. That is not wisdom. And the Lord has already condemned this to hell for all eternity. Therefore, as Christians, we should stay far away from the people who tell us, but let's be reasonable about this. Why should we believe Jesus any more than anybody else? Answer, because he rose from the dead, dum-dum, and you won't. That's why. When somebody comes back from the dead and tells me, I believe it, I've yet to see a philosopher rise from the dead. In fact, I think most of them are dead now. They just haven't been buried. They died a long time ago. Now, if you're sitting there saying, Walter's down on philosophy, you're right, because Walter has 2 degrees in philosophy, a bachelor's degree and a master's degree, and most of it is nothing but refined garbage. That's what it really is. I'll save you an awful lot of trouble. Take an introductory course, smell the garbage, and walk away for the rest of your life, because nothing else in it is going to do you any good. The philosophers share one thing in common. Remember this. Each successive school of philosophy refutes its predecessor, so that by the time you get through reading all of them, they have successfully refuted each other. That's why you really don't pay too much attention to them, because they haven't contributed too much to the well-being of mankind. Where in the Bible specifically is mentioned any brother or sister of Jesus? Matthew chapter 12. Check it when you go home. Jesus had brothers
and sisters. And they were not Joseph's children by a previous marriage. There is not one single line in Scripture or in the Apostolic Fathers that teaches that nonsense. That was invented by the Roman Catholic Church's theologians, joined by the Eastern Orthodox theologians, who want to perpetuate the heresy of the perpetual virginity of Mary. She was not a perpetual virgin. Read Matthew chapter 1. And Joseph had no sexual relations with her until she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in the manger, which meant that Mary was an undefiled virgin until Joseph had sexual relations with her. The perpetual virginity of Mary is nonsense. And why strive so hard to make Mary perpetual virgin? Is there something wrong with a woman enjoying a sexual relationship with her husband, blessed by God? You denigrate that relationship when you try and do this. The Roman Catholic Church has tried to do that for years to preserve the purity of Mary. Well, does that mean that married women who are sealed to their husbands by the grace of God in matrimony are impure somehow because they're not perpetual virgin? Nonsense. However, I probably have alienated some charismatic Catholics this morning. I love you dearly. I love Roman Catholics. I detest this kind of theology. I see no redeeming value in soap operas. I think you're fairly accurate there. Sounds like a person after my own heart. You know, the way people sit in front of their boob tubes and watch this stuff morning, noon, and night, people don't realize. They say, well, I watch Dynasty. I don't watch soap operas. Dynasty is a soap opera. Dallas is a soap opera. All this garbage is nothing but the ongoing trials of people. The dialogue is 1930s garbage. They haven't grown up in it. They haven't learned anything. And their idea of maturity is to show two people naked from the waist up, sweating in bed. And that's supposed to be liberation, you see. This is the kind of morality that you're getting and the kind of ethics that you're getting. John's other wife's other John. Gloria DeLush and Basil Braveheart slobbering all over each other in Technicolor and Dolby stereophonic sound. It's supposed to be reality. That's not reality, that's sin, you see? And there's a lot more to reality than sin. For instance, salvation, purity, holiness, righteousness, goodness, purity. That's a lot to reality there. Why does it always have to be sinful reality? If you turn from channel to channel, all you get is either fighting or cheating on one another. That's right. They seem to border on gossip and busybodies. What's your answer on soaps? Flush the toilet. They turn your television set into one anyhow. Just the other day, I don't watch them myself, but just the other day, I happened to turn on switching channels, and I got some program. I couldn't tell what it was from. I thought it was a film from Hollywood. No, it was an ongoing saga. And I listened to the dialogue for about 5 minutes, and I said to myself, I can write better stuff than this, and I'm not getting $10,000 a week for doing it either. Terrible stuff. And yet people are sitting there watching what's going to happen to Dr. So-and-so, what's going to happen to nurse such-and-such. The movie Tootsie, which you may or may not have seen, a hysterical movie, was a takeoff on soap operas. And Dustin Hoffman did a marvelous job of showing just how intellectually bankrupt they are. I'm bankrupt of time, too, I've just been told. Thank you. Gloria Martin isn't here this morning because she usually delivers the water and also the T-shirts, but somebody delivered her battery this morning from her car by thievery, so she doesn't have transportation. That's why she's not here. Last week we were talking about Simon the Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross on the way to Golgotha. Mark 15:21 says that he was compelled to take his cross. New International Version says they forced him. So evidently he didn't do it simply because he felt sorry for Jesus and offered to help. Oh, I think there was more to it than that, obviously, as the text says. But he certainly wasn't bereft of human compassion. But they just grabbed a hold of him and said, you do it. And He could have said no and sat down and crossed his arms, but he didn't. And at least he made that kind of a commitment. The Greeks jailed 28 churchmen. A Greek military court has sentenced 28 members of Jehovah's Witnesses to prison terms, ranging from 2 years to 4 years because they refused to serve in the armed forces. A court spokesman said, "We are conscientious objectors, and the state shouldn't court-martial us." The Jehovah's Witnesses said in a statement before the sentence was passed, they said that, "The defendants, all Greek, failed to show up at training camps and refused to bear arms and carry out military orders." Well, they're getting off a lot better than the Jehovah's Witnesses in World War II did in Germany, because Judge Rutherford, who was running it then, told them that they should resist Hitler as the Antichrist, and that even if they were shot at by the Nazis, that the bullets would be stopped by Jehovah God. So hundreds of Jehovah's Witnesses refused conscription in Hitler's services, and they were lined up and summarily shot as public examples, and the bullets did not stop in midair. So they're a lot better off in a Greek jail than they are under Judge Rutherford's ruling. But in our country, they would be exempt as conscientious objectors. To deliver 1 Corinthians 5:5, what does it mean to deliver such a person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved at the day of the Lord Jesus? It means that you are to excommunicate a person who continuously lives in sin. Continuously lives in sin and refuses the rebuke of the church. You deliver him or excommunicate him, turn him loose to the world and to Satan, so that his body will be destroyed, so that his spirit might be saved at the day of Christ. Somebody sends me a piece of paper here from a National Enquirer. That ought to immediately evoke suspicion. "The mystery of the mark of God. Heaven only knows why your prayers may be answered before you even ask. Write to the mark of God. Mail immediately for immediate delivery. How a strange angel took pity on me. Behold, I am the living proof of the awesome mystical power." I'm a little wary of strange angels myself. There are good angels and there are bad angels. And then, of course, there are strange angels. So I'll have to read the ad before I can tell you any more about what constitutes the strangeness. "Do you think it proper for a Christian gentleman to attend office parties, Christmas or otherwise? The secretary is usually something or other in the same ride in the same car to and from the party. The office party is the usual drinking, eating, and dirty stories. My wife does not think it looks proper. Do you have a word from the Lord on this for me in this matter?" That comes up every year. Yeah. I think that you should go to the office party with some tracts. And when these people start the dirty language and everything, hand out the tract, 10 Reasons Why I Swear. That will automatically make you persona non grata at the next office party. You will not have to worry about coming back again because nobody will want you. And if anybody listens to you, you will have been a successful evangelist. But if you cannot do that successfully, don't bother going, because if that's the kind of pollution you're going to run into, why swim in the cesspool if you don't have to? It's as simple as that. That's good, plain, common sense. Okay, I have a couple of questions I didn't answer, and I'll have to get to them next week. However, I will put them in my Bible and try and get to them first next week. And I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward now. This person says, "I'm in the process of buying an archaeology book. Would you tell me one that you would recommend? Would you tell me which one you prefer of these listed? Archaeology in the Bible by Cornfield and David Noel Freeman." He's good, Freeman. "Pictorial Guide to Biblical Archaeology," Robert Boyd. "Who's Who in the Bible" by John Kanoy and Ronald Brownring. If you would like a full list of books we recommend at Christian Research Institute on archaeology, write me at Box 500, San Juan Capistrano, and we'll give you a list of books that we recommend. Joseph P. Free has an excellent book on this also, and there are quite a number we have in our bibliography. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we didn't invite you here this morning to get into your pocketbook, but rather to present you with the gospel, because the opportunity to hear the gospel is precious. and growing more so as time goes on. If you're not a believer in Christ, you're not in any way pressured to give. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you already ought to know how to give. And the Scripture says, give generously, give cheerfully, give hilariously, not knowing the left hand from the right hand in terms of your giving. Do not give to get anything from God, but give unto Him because He has gotten everything for you in the person of Jesus Christ and given it to you as a free gift. So, if you can't give it all, the Lord bless you. If you're not a Christian, don't bother giving. And if you are a believer, give generously as the Lord has prospered you. Our Father, everything we have comes from Thy hand, and we only return it unto Thee. Sanctify these gifts from the hearts of those that love Thee, and multiply them through Christ our Lord, and bless those who cannot give it all, and those who are here who do not know You. Give them neither rest nor peace until they shall give themselves to Thee, because Thou didst give to us in Jesus Christ the indescribable gift. In His name, amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles. Can you turn up the volume on this, please? It keeps dropping on me. Anybody back there in the Department of Sound Correction? I would appreciate if you would turn up the volume a little bit. Okay? Up a little bit, that's fine. A little higher if they got it. Good. Somebody twist the dial. Okay? Thank you very much. Good. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke is renowned for the fact that it was written by a doctor, written by a clinician, by a scientist. It contains the best Greek in the New Testament, outside of the book of Hebrews. It's a scholarly book. It's written by a very careful man, and by a man who obviously wants to communicate in very exact terms what God has communicated to him, and that it is to be passed on and communicated effectively to the church. In the 12th chapter of his gospel, Luke deals with an interesting parable. Christ's parable concerning the rich fool. I'd like to look at that for just one moment here. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. And one of the company said to him, Master, speak to my brother that he may divide the inheritance with me. They're obviously having an argument among them about how to split up or divvy up or divide the inheritance which they were going to get through a death of a family member. And Jesus said, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He said to them, Take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth good crops. And he meditated within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build greater. And there I will store up all my fruits and my goods. And then I will say to my soul, You have much goods laid up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, be merry. But God, that phrase there is a very sobering phrase. It appears so many times in Scripture. It's a great sermon preached on it by the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, entitled, But God. I know it's a great sermon because I borrowed some of it at one occasion and used it as an illustration. I knew Dr. Jones, and he was a great expositor of the Scripture. And incidentally, a very well-known practicing physician in Great Britain, one who had been consulted by high members of the royal family. Yet, Martin Lloyd-Jones used to come into a theater once a week walk onto the stage, open his Bible, lay it down, and begin to preach. And there would be 2,000 people out there every week without fail, waiting to hear what a trained doctor in the tradition of Dr. Luke had to say in the Christian world. He had a great sermon, But God. And he said, But God symbolizes two things, judgment and provision, judgment and grace. It just depends where you find it. The Apostle Paul, in his great message to us in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, talks about the salvation that has come to the believer through the grace of God. And he says, Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For a good man, one might even dare to sacrifice himself. But God. But God so loved us that when we were in the depths and dregs of our sins, when we were yet without strength and had no power whatsoever to do anything for ourselves, but God, who is rich in mercy and the great love wherewith He hath loved us, delivered us in Jesus Christ. But God, there's the context of grace and of providence and of mercy. Here, those same little words carry an entirely different meaning. But God. Now here's a man who has made it in the world. And this dialogue was occasioned by the fact of covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. You say, well, why do you say this is covetous? Why did Jesus make this application of the parable of the rich fool? How do you know that he's talking about greed? Because the parable is preceded by an historical encounter in which two people ask Jesus to settle a dispute between them. Whenever you have people in a dispute over inheritance or money, there flourishes the demon of greed. And Jesus knew it well. Greed, covetousness, getting something for yourself, usually at the expense of others, is one of those perpetual spiritual canker sores in the body of Christ. You always see it, sometimes in a frightening way, among the most spiritual people who go to church, carry their Bible, praise the Lord, tithe, have a family altar, and then somewhere along the line, something happens in the family relationship and money looms large on the horizon. And I've seen it time and time again. These very spiritual people are overcome with covetousness, with greed. They want their fair share. They want what belongs to them. Well, two such people came to Jesus. And in this company said, You decide who gets what. Jesus brushes off covetousness as fast as humanly possible. He said to them, in effect, Why are you bothering me with the problem of your greed? Who made me the person to decide your greediness? I'm not here for that purpose. I'm here for the purpose of teaching the salvation of the soul and also how one ought to live the life that is acceptable to God. So very bluntly he said, Who appointed me the job of being the arbiter of your idolatry, of your covetousness? Let me tell you a story so that you will understand where I'm coming from, said Christ. This one particular man was very successful. He had everything that could be offered to him. He had made it in the world of commerce. And now he was approaching that great corporate pitfall known as expansion. One of the things you learn about corporate expansion in business is this, that the Peter principle always applies. And the Peter principle is that people tend to rise to their levels of incompetency, and after they have been established there, then they're promoted. What you have here is a classic illustration of a man reaching his level of incompetency and then suggesting his own promotion to his soul. And Jesus uses him as the supreme example. Watch out for that nasty canker of greed that presents itself as a means, a legitimate means, of enjoying the benefits of your labor, but which in reality becomes a blockage in your spiritual eye, so that you think of it instead of how you may use the time that you have left for the service of God. I don't know how many people I've heard say, either within earshot or I've overheard them say it, or they've said it directly to me, I can't wait until I finish out my 30 years at Catchem and Skinnem. That's their place of employment. And as soon as I finish that out, then I'm going to retire. And I'm going to do all the things that I have always wanted to do. And I'm going to travel, and I'm going here, and I'm going there. And all these grandiose plans are made. And I've met these same people a year or two after this glorious liberation to covetousness, where at last they got everything they want and the means to enjoy it. You see? And they're bored stiff. They've been everywhere. They talked to all the people they wanted. They visited their relatives. They're terribly boring relatives after a while. Relatives visited too much are like fish. After 3 days, it smells. And they visit all the people, and they go to the places they want to go to, and then they get this terrible sense of boredom. So they've got to do something else. And I met one man. Well, he said, I've been retired 2 years now, and I'm back at work. I said, you're back at work? He said, yes, I waited all my life to retire, and now I'm back at work. I said, what are you doing? He said, I decided that I should give the rest of my life full time, in every way, to the service of the church and to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, now I am working more hours and harder than I ever worked for Catchem and Skinnem. I'm not getting paid for it. I said, how does it feel? He said, great. I'd love to do it for the next 20 years. Now, there's an illustration here that should not be lost. Namely, when your motivation is pure, and when you are using what monies you have and what security you have, not just to enjoy selfishly, but to be able to free you for greater service for the things of God, then you have reached the place of Christian maturity where you are blessed by God, growing in the Lord, and spreading abroad the remaining years of your life for His glory. This man didn't have that philosophy at all. He said, all my barns are full. My corporate expansion has reached a limit which even exceeded my goals. And the only thing left for me to do is to expand more. So I'm going to tear down the barns and build bigger ones, open a few more branch offices in today's vocabulary, and then, after it's all set up the way it ought to be, then I'm going to say, soul, verse 19. Now here's the epitome of selfishness. Ready? This is it. This is the narcissistic spirit of every age. Soul, you have much laid up for many years. Ah! Now everything has been taken care of. Take it easy. Eat, self-centered. Drink, self-centered. Be merry, self-centered. Take care of the poor. You find that there? No. Spend what time you have left in the active service of God? No. See who needs help in the neighborhood, whatever their problem may be, and see if you can help them. Be a good Samaritan. Practice Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. None of that do you find here. What you find here is
the total narcissistic spirit of every age which proceeds from the carnal nature of man. And it uses the vehicle of innocence. Why shouldn't you enjoy the fruits of your labor? Why shouldn't you retire? You worked all those years. Why shouldn't you get some blessing and some benefit now? I mean, you put in your time. All that is a legitimate appeal. But there is a greater appeal. There is a greater legitimacy that goes far beyond that. And that is, now that you've got the time, why don't you invest the time in the things of God instead of investing them in yourself? You say, well, why is that so? Because Jesus said so. Look at the philosophy of the rich fool. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy yourself. Verse 20. But God, we are not in the context of grace now. We are not in the context of forgiveness. We are in the context of, oh boy, are you going to get it? Namely, as you sow, so will you reap. You have sown to yourself. You have sown for yourself. And now you are going to reap for yourself. But God said to him, fool, this night I require thy soul. Then who shall all these things be which thou hast provided? Ah, how many times you read the biographies of the rich and the famous, and how once they have attained millions and hundreds of millions of dollars, they suddenly turn around after lying, cheating, stealing, gouging, double-dealing, beating everybody to death ethically and morally. And finally, they have this great pile of blood money that they're sitting on top of. And then all of a sudden, they become warm and generous and benevolent, and they start giving it away. How many people committed suicide in the name of John D. Rockefeller? Only God knows. How many people were squeezed by the railroad magnates of our country when they just routed people out of their farms and threw them out in order to crisscross the country with railroads? How many financiers squeezed the lifeblood out of the little people and jeopardized the entire economy of the United States at various times in our history? And today, their names live on the great institutions of financial endowment. They all get this motivation. They've got to do something for their fellow man. Or is it perhaps that one is nearing that moment of truth when we come to realize that all, as Solomon said, is vanity? That the kingdoms of this world are nothing but dust. And that inevitably, everything that we build goes on to somebody else who may very well use it in ways that we never, ever intended. I'm sure that the Johns Manville Asbestos Company, that was built as a great work for helping and insulating homes across this country and was a very successful business for many years, that those people never dreamed that their son, Tommy Manville, would marry 11 times and support 11 wives on alimony derived from their asbestos company. I'm sure the same is true with the Woolworths, who would have turned over in their graves had they been able to see Barbara marry 7 husbands and throw her money into the wind. Or correct me, not her money, their money. Jesus saw this very clearly, and he brings it to our attention. Don't store up money for your kids. Don't store up money to build a name for yourself. Don't trust in uncertain riches, because the end of it all is dust. Dust is that destiny. For the Scripture says that the heavens being on fire will be dissolved. The elements will melt in indescribable heat. The earth also. And all the money, power, status, position, edifices, and memorials will be burned away. And God will make all things new. And the great monuments to God in the recreated earth and heaven, and in heaven itself, is going to be those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and who were not fools, but invested themselves, their time, their energy, their lives, everything, in the advancement of an invisible kingdom. That kingdom will come. That will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You fool, verse 20. Tonight I take your soul, the transiency of life. You don't really know the next breath. I've used the illustration many times. It's true. Our heart beats lub-dub, 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 and we breathe on our autonomic nervous system, and we take that for granted. You're sitting right here, and you are taking your next breath for granted. Jesus said, don't, because everything you have is in the hand of the Lord. And the capacity to earn money, the capacity to plan for the future, the capacity to even go out and serve Him and preach the gospel, says the epistle to James, is dependent upon one simple phrase, if the Lord will. We will do this, we will do that. You and I are one electrical impulse in a muscle in our chest away from the moment that we will appear in the presence of Him who addressed the rich fool. And the time will come for all of us, if Christ tarries, when we will be going lub-dub, lub-dub, lub. And that, baby, and the name of the game, you are now going to stand there and answer. For every one of us will give an account of himself personally to the Lord. And Jesus said, in the light of this, please, for heaven's sake, as well as your own sake, don't lay up the treasures of earth and neglect their investment in the kingdom of God. Why? Because Jesus said, who will all these things belong to after you inhale for the last time? You have no control over it. John Paul Getty had $1 billion. He was 83 years of age and he had nothing within 2 microseconds. Rockefeller was 95. He had nothing in the next 90 microseconds. All of these people who have laid store in everything are the rich fools of earth. And the answer of the scripture to them is, who shall all this belong to when you've had it? Answer, not you. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the entire world and lose his own soul? Verse 20, conclusion. So is he that saves up treasure, notice this now, for himself, and is not rich toward God. It's not wrong to save up treasure if you are dedicating it to God and using it for the advancement of God's kingdom. If you plan to use what you save as a means of giving you some time to serve the Lord, then you will be rich toward God. But if it's going to be for you to eat, for you to drink, for you to be merry, for you to give to your children, for you to get pleasure from it, look out. Jesus said, don't be like the rich fool. Remember, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Our lives, our very being, are in the hands of the living God who loved us and sent His Son to be our Savior. You and I have the priceless privilege and opportunity of investing our time, our lives, our substance, everything that we possess. And in doing this by faith, we will be rich toward God. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and the kingdom of God shall preserve it unto life eternal. Our Father, in Jesus Christ you loved us. You sent him to be our Savior. And when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. But God, who is rich in mercy, in the great love wherewith he hath loved us, has bestowed upon us life in the Lord Jesus. Keep us from the psychology of the rich fool. Keep us from covetousness, which is idolatry. Make us aware of the time which thou hast given us, that it's precious. Help us to draw near to thee. Cleanse us of our sins. Fill us afresh with thy Spirit. Give us a vision that we might be rich in the things of heaven, and that we might store up, Lord, to serve you, that our lives may be living memorials and our deaths testaments to thy faithfulness and to thy grace through Christ our Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and grant thee peace, now and until Jesus Christ will come again and then forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together?